1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is now wrapping up his first letter to Timothy. He opens the letter in verse 3 with a warning about false teaching and bad doctrine. In chapter 3, he tells Timothy that the purpose for writing this letter to him is that Timothy would learn to keep the church doctrinally straight. He calls it knowing how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You can see how he weaves that idea of doctrinal straightness into that charge. He goes on in chapter 4 to tell Timothy that false teachers are going to continue to arise, but that Timothy himself should labor in the truth of God so that he's above reproach. He's to take heed to himself, and he should labor in the truth of God. He's supposed to work on his character and write doctrine for the benefit of the church family. Then he goes into chapter 5, and he uses chapter 5 and the first few verses of chapter 6 to help with specific situations in the church and to show how right doctrine in the church is fleshed out among these different groups of believers. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 2, Paul starts closing the letter. If you've got a Bible divided into paragraphs, probably the end of verse 2 is actually hooked up to the start of verse 3. And you can see he's in the home stretch now. And by now, we're not surprised that he is concerned with doctrine and the health of the church. What is surprising when we get here is the application that he makes and the false teaching that he reaches out and touches and warns Timothy about for the health of this church family. So let's look at the text and read these verses together. Look down at chapter 6, verse 2, right at the end there. He says, "These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings among of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." If you look back in verse 3, Paul says that these false teachers are marked by a doctrine that is not according to godliness. In verse 5, he goes to godliness again. He says the false teachers suppose that gain is godliness. And then in verse 6, he makes this statement, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." It would appear that the prevailing sentiment among these false teachers and that the essence of their teaching had something to do with religion bringing prosperity. That if you were godly in their eyes, you would get lots of goodies. Their teaching would be something like this. Those who have the most or have the greatest amount of material prosperity are the ones who are the most godly. Paul goes out of his way here at the close of the letter to warn Timothy that this tendency to move away from sound doctrine to a prosperity gospel will be prevalent and that he needs to guard against it. Now, before any of us write this off as a doctrine or as a problem in a law in a church way back when, long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away, let's consider for a moment the world in which we live. Can we? At probably no other time of year than right now, is it easier to be materialistic? Black Friday was Friday. Cyber Monday is tomorrow. If you want it, it's out there to be bought, and they're telling you that you need it. And you got a good solid month and a half because you got all the way through the after Christmas sales, which is what everybody's really looking for because that's when everybody takes back the junk they didn't want, and they go get stuff. And they go get everybody goes to get everybody else's junk they didn't want, and we swap all our Christmas presents around. I think they call that re-gifting. I'm not sure. But we look and look and look at all these things, and we are bombarded by billboards and commercials and radio spots telling you about the great sales that are going on and why you need these things and how these things are going to make you happy. But that kind of attitude is not isolated to this time of year. Norma, if you'll hit this for me, let me share something with you that happened to me a long time ago. I think it was back in 2002. I like to dabble into golf. I call it dabbling because if you've played with me, you know it's dabbling. It ain't playing. Now, I'm in an exclusive club. I've broken 100 one time. But I'm told that only 15% of people who ever take the game up break 100. Now, I've done it once. Went out and played yesterday, and I shot one, and it wasn't very pretty. Several years ago, in an effort to say, you know, the problem is with the equipment, I decided to look around for some equipment. I got this call on the telephone from a company called Warrior Custom Golf. And they, you know, try out this set of clubs, no obligation. And just for trying it, even if you send the things back to us, we'll let you keep the driver. I thought, hey, that's a no-lose. You know, what I would spend on the driver would cover the shipping and all that kind of stuff. Well, how much is it going to cost to ship it back to you? Here we go, and free shipping to me. I said, okay, send them. So I let them send the golf clubs, and I played them. I honestly did. Guess what? No difference in my game at all. So I played a couple of rounds. I called them back and said, look, I'm sorry. The clubs are nice, but they really didn't change much in my game. Well, the guy on the phone is obviously trained to try to talk you into keeping the clubs. And we started going back and forth. Now, you got to understand, you ain't talking me into it if I don't want it. That's just the way I am. If I don't want it, I ain't going to do it. End of the line. And so we're going back and forth. And he's starting to get a little frustrated with me because I'm saying no. I don't want them. I'm not going to pay them like $300 or $400 for them anyway. It doesn't make that much difference. I honestly tried them. Really, I did. Finally, this guy got, you know, a little testy and said, look, you know you should keep these clubs. And I said, look, I know I shouldn't. I know I really shouldn't spend the money on them. Then he made his big mistake. We had talked about what I did, et cetera. He says, well, everybody knows preachers have a lot of money anyway. You need to pay for these clubs. Oh, he messed up. And I went loose on him in a godly way. But I made sure in no uncertain terms he knew he had crossed the line. And I told him, you made a mistake. I want your supervisor. I want him now. Well, I didn't hear anything. So I said, you give me that return authorization number. And I got it. And then I proceeded to get on the internet and top, found out where they were located. And then I sent a nice fax basically saying, this is how I was treated. I'm incredibly offended. I already have the name and number and the location of the Better Business Bureau in your area. I will be letting them know how I was treated. And by the way, I'm in a church of about 300, 400 people. They will hear from me. The golfers will know. Don't ever do business with you. Long about an hour and a half after that fax left, I got a phone call. And, oh, Mr. Clements, I was terrible, but we will deal with this. As a matter of fact, you keep a bunch of those clubs, just send back the ones you don't want. So I kept the driver and the two fairway woods and sent the rest of the irons back because, you know, whatever, and went on about my business. Now, you can imagine, these people are not on the top of my list. Now, this summer, I did spend some money, sold a few things. I've invested in some new clubs for myself. Picked out a set of irons. Dave Dye recommended a set to me. I picked out a set that I liked. He uses them. I swung that. I like those. I got a new putter this year. I've been using about a 30-year-old putter, a nice flat blade that I really liked. And I invested in a new putter, got a nice grip on it. I love my grip. And I'm satisfied, honestly. I'm content. I have my $20 Walmart driver. I got fairway woods that I got from Warrior because the other one, you know, whatever, we get rid of that. And then this card comes in the mail about 2 weeks ago. Now, they're advertising for no money. They want to send me this really nice putter and a nice, you know, one of those air, wick and dry, you know, $30, $40, $50 golf shirts, a visor, a bunch of tees, some balls, all these real goodies and things like that. And I looked at it. First, I looked at where it came from and I said, you have got to be kidding. And I put it down. And then I walked by that thing. I kind of picked it up. Before I knew what was going on, I carried that card around with me for 3 days, trying to talk myself into paying for just the shipping and handling to get the junk on the card. Now, I got no reason to even want to do business with these people. But somehow, my old dirty heart decided, you know what? Maybe you need something else. Maybe you need just a little bit more. Folks, it is easy to be discontented with just about anything you don't have. You know, it comes out, I wish I had what they had. I wish I was in that group. I need this to make me happy. Boy, if I had that, that would be the thing. I wish I could do things like they did. If God really loved me, He wouldn't have let this circumstance come into my life. Why would He take this from me and give it to somebody else? Why? And before you know it, We move from being very peaceful to very miserable without even trying. We need to understand what Paul was telling Timothy, that to combat this bad idea, or rather, we need to combat the idea that somehow my happiness and my place with God has anything to do with my circumstances or my things. So what I want to do tonight is look into this passage and look for what a right attitude for contentment is. And then look at the end of the passage and just see these warnings Paul is giving to us about discontentment and what it will do to you and where you will end up if you're willing to let your wants overcome the good things God's already done for you. So the first thing we need to see is a definition of what Paul calls godliness with contentment. Look at verse 6. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, it's not a knowledge thing. It's a right view of God, but not so much about who God is as far as the facts. It's more my relationship to God. I can know a lot about God, but have no respect for him. Let me give you two negative examples out of the scripture. Maybe this will help out. James 2:19. In the passage, James is working with people and they're saying faith, only faith, don't need works, works need faith. And you know where he's going with all that kind of thing. James says, you do well, you know, you believe in one God with your faith. You do well, but beware, the devils believe and they tremble. Faith, just a head faith that never works its way out, is not godliness. Just because you know who God is doesn't mean you have any respect for him. It doesn't mean that there's a devotion in your life. James's point here is that faith that is not lived out is just like what these demons had. And he says that's worthless. Godliness is a respect, a reverence, a loyalty, if you want to get down to the literal wording, literal meaning behind that word. The devils knew who Jesus was. They recognized him as God. But yet there's no respect. Same idea in Mark chapter 5. You're familiar with the story of the demoniac of Gadara, this man who was running around the tombs naked. He had supernatural strength to break shackles. Satan was working this man's life. But yet Christ comes and casts those demons out. Do you remember what the demons say? First they say, oh, Jesus, are you here before the time? Don't torment us. Now, they're not saying, oh, wow, you're God and we believe in you and we recognize you. We adore you. They're just saying, look, you know, it's not in our best interest for you to be here. They're just looking for leniency. They're self-serving. There's no desire to recognize Jesus other than to say, we know who you are, but you know what? Don't mess with us right now. Those kind of attitudes are what we would call ungodly. They do not recognize, like Pastor Mike mentioned this morning, a submission to God, a loyalty that's there. Godliness is not just acknowledging God. It's a manner of life characterized by a reverence or a respect for God. You see this in Paul's admonition. If you look at verse 3 in our text, he says, if any man teaches otherwise than the doctrine we have already received, they don't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. There is a doctrine, there is teaching that puts God in his right place. There is also teaching that is ungodly. It's not according to godliness. It's a self-serving doctrine. There's one or there's the other. In secular literature, the word was used of loyalty, a soldier's loyalty to the emperor. Now, in the Roman world, whatever the emperor said went, and a soldier was willing to die, no questions asked. He did what he was told to do. And this is that kind of loyalty. This word is used for that kind of respect or loyalty. So what we need to look and say is this. Godliness is a deep devotion to God because of who he is, not just because of what I can get out of him. It's a respectful dedication to God to the exclusion of all others. So that's godliness. What about contentment? These are supposed to be wed together. Well, contentment's really a unique word. It literally just means self-sufficiency or self-satisfaction. It's very neutral. You can be self-satisfied in your desire for things. You can be self-satisfied in the accomplishments that you've achieved. The word itself is neutral. But when you pair it together, there is a godliness with contentment. We get a different picture. It's a condition of life that looks and says, in God, I don't need anything else. I'm contented with what I have. What God has given, I recognize within me as all that I need. What it's not is just ignoring your needs so that you can love God. Okay, that's called asceticism. And centuries of monasticism, monks going out and denying themselves, prove that that has nothing to do with godliness. That's just getting away from things. You carry your problems with you. So it's not just saying, oh, I'm just going to give up everything for God. That's not contentment. You will find your desires will travel wherever you go. It's not just letting go and letting God. As if we never had to think about material things. There's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with having lots of things. There is a problem when you have to have lots of things. Or you have to have just some of these things. Or you just have to have whatever. And it's not just being content with what I think God should provide for me. We have to rest in the fact that God knows how to provide for us. That's part of learning godliness. I'm devoted to God regardless of how He chooses to meet my needs. That's godliness with contentment. So we can say that it's like this. It's a devotion that sees God as enough. It doesn't need anything else, and it's not looking for anything else. One writer put it this way. It's an unyielding confidence in God's providence and provision. It's the freedom from worry you and I enjoy because we know the Lord is at work in all of our trials and joys. So Paul says that's the attitude we need to pursue. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But there's a danger in insisting on pursuing money and things and power and prestige as if they were the great gain in life. And to be honest, we wrestle with those kinds of things. I want my business to be more prosperous. Yes, I want it to be as prosperous as God wants it to be, but I really want it to be prosperous. I want to take care of my family better than my family ever had. And I really want, and we make idols of these things to the point where they become the things that we need instead of God being all that we need. The craving for more or just some, Paul says, comes with a very grave warning. You're headed to great disappointment. And this is where the warnings come in that Paul gives us in this chapter. A life that is not satisfied with God is a dangerous place. God's never failed us. But when we don't trust Him, when we don't find our satisfaction in Him, we will always be disappointed. So what I've done is just gone through the rest of the chapter and grouped these warnings into three areas. Okay, why will discontentment lead to disappointment? Why will it never be great gain to keep pursuing things? Why should we have a heart that finds its satisfaction in God and in His choices for you instead of your choices for your own prosperity? Well, the first thing he tells us is this. Without a contented heart, you cannot have a right perspective on God. Look down at verses 6 and 7. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. If you're not content, you're not going to understand what's God's going on. You won't understand God's place in your life if you're focused on things. He says, we didn't bring anything into this world. We're not going to carry anything out. Think about that for a second. Everything here is temporary. Why in the world are we pursuing things, making them the object of our life when they're not hanging around? God always encourages us to have a long view of things, not a short view, not a temporal one. We aren't living for just this moment. We're supposed to be living in light of eternity. He goes on and adds into this number, verse 8, where he says, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. So you don't understand God's place in your life. Now you don't understand God's provision. Look at what he says. You didn't bring anything into this world. So think about that. Where did you get everything you have? Well, the Bible says every good and perfect gift comes down from God to us. So everything you've got that you think you've achieved was given to you by God. You came into this world with nothing. Anybody in here that's watched a birth, you understand exactly what's going on. Everybody's born, no clothes, no goodies. Nobody came out with a purse or a handbag or anything. Nobody had a backpack that had goodies in it ready to go. Everybody came in on the same ground, zero. And he's saying that. For we brought nothing into this world, and guess what? You can't take it with you. You've heard that before. You can't take it with you. Think about that. Paul says when you leave, you are not taking one thing. Why do they mean so much when we know they're not going anywhere with us where it's really important? And by the way, if the things that were here are really that important, why didn't God make a way for us to take them with us? Just think about that. You brought nothing in. You're not taking anything out. If it was really that important, don't you think God was going to make a way for you to get it there? I mean, people put it in the casket. Guess what? It stays in the hole. And the hole is worth a lot of money because they make you pay for digging the hole and the lead line vault to go in the hole and then the box to go in the hole and then the cop to, you know, the top to go on the hole. And if you want to, I mean, you're not taking it, folks. Somebody's going to get it. If it was that important, why didn't God make sure you could take it? And that's Paul's point. You didn't. You don't need to. You'll never understand real satisfaction outside of understanding who God is. Look at verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Food and raiment is just a colloquial way of saying, be satisfied that your needs are being met. You have enough to eat. You have enough to cover you. That needs to be it. That doesn't mean you can't say, boy, this would be cool. But this cool thing can't become the object of your desire. That place is supposed to be reserved for God. Those who pursue things are always on edge, always wanting a little bit more, never satisfied with what they have. They need the latest and the greatest. Now, I'm not complaining about having the latest and greatest as long as you don't have to have it. Be content with what you've got. If God provides for you to get the latest and greatest, what a blessing. I've talked to several of you who've recently purchased or you're in the process of purchasing a new car. Nothing wrong with having a nice car. As long as that's not the pursuit of your life. Or a computer. Or a phone. Or a smartphone. Or whatever. Or golf clubs. Whatever the idol is, it shouldn't be there. If God provides it, what a great blessing. But the point is, if you've got your needs, boy, where's God failing you? Let us therewith be content. Number two, without that contented heart, you're going to become a slave to your sinful desire. You will not find freedom or peace in pursuing things. You will become a slave. Look at verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Paul says the desire for things is a trap. It's an inescapable trap. He doesn't say you might fall into this snare if you pursue things. He says they that will be rich fall. Automatic. When those things become important, guess what? You have already fallen into the trap. It has already sprung. You are already its prey. The phrase there at the start of that verse, they that will be rich, doesn't mean the ones who are going to be rich. It means the ones who want to be rich. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be successful. When you're wanting more and more, I want to be rich. I want to have a lot of money. When that is your aim, Paul says, you've already fallen into the trap. The trap is now all around you because you are doing this. And all you can think is this: God hasn't given me enough. I need more. God didn't put me in the right situation. God didn't bless my business. He didn't make my wife understand that I have to work a lot or understand that I have needs too. Instead of being satisfied with God and His provision, it's always God's fault that you don't have what you want. Because you don't have a right perspective. You can't see that God's already met your needs. Your focus is wrong, and now you've become a slave to those desires, and that's just taking you further away from the truth. Look at the snare, he says. It's many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. Some of your Bibles may say they're senseless and harmful desires, and that's what they are. That's the trap. When those things become the object, when things or power or prestige or whatever it is that you're wanting become your great desire, the trap is sprung. They're senseless. They're foolish. They're almost literally moronic, if we can use a nice colloquial word. You have fallen into the trap of dumb lust. And that dumb lust is going to drown you in destruction and perdition. Destruction and perdition. In other words, your life's going to be ruined. You have become your own worst enemy. Because of your discontent, you get more discontent to the point where you're now drowning in it. And it's hard to see anything around you except the water. And to get out of that is a hard, hard task. Finally, Paul says a discontented heart is only the beginning of your trouble. Say, Pastor Mark, it already sounds pretty bad. What are you talking about? Look at verse 10. He says, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Someone who's not contented with what God has provided has opened a Pandora's box of misery. And all of the bad things are now coming out and they're beating you in the face. They're taking over your life. Paul says it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. That phrase, all evil, means all kinds of evil. When material things, when the things that you have become so important to you that they are your love, you've now opened the door, opened the box, and it's all coming out because you're going to drown in this kind of stuff. Look back at verses 5 and 6. What kinds of stuff are coming out of the box? When you don't follow the doctrine according to godliness, when God doesn't have that respectful place in your life, when you're not content with Him, He says, this is what these people are like. They're proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, envious, having strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Look at that list, my goodness. Proud is puffed up by your own conceit, knowing or understanding nothing. When your stability isn't in God, you're on shifting sand. You can't understand because the things you want change and they're moving around. Instead of sound doctrine, doctrine according to godliness, you're going around looking for what he says, doting about questions and strifes about words. You're contentious. You have to prove that you're right because more than likely you're going to be called on it or the Holy Spirit's going to begin to work in your heart. And you're going to get called on these things. And now you got to find a way to prove that you're right. You're always looking around for people to sway to your side of the argument. You continually try to convince yourself that it's okay, that there's nothing wrong with it. You just want to provide for your family. God says it's okay. And it just keeps coming. Envy. It's not enough that you're pursuing your own things. You're looking around everybody else and seeing what they've got. Do I want to want that? Should I have that? God, why don't I have that? And you're at odds with people around you when you perceive they have more than you do. Strife and railing is dissension and slander. It's not enough that you don't have it. Now you got to talk about people that do. You're causing trouble in the body. Evil surmising, that's suspicion. Well, how did they get that? How did they buy that new house? Where did they get that kind of money? I don't know. Where is that going on? And you're all of a sudden, you're into everybody else's business. It says, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. In other words, you're just hard to be around. You're just hard to be around. People are depraved in mind and destitute of the truth. They have fashioned a system that fits for them, but it doesn't fit with the people around them because the body isn't supposed to be characterized by this. And when people aren't pursuing this, you don't understand, and it's hard for you to relate to other people because this is your goal. You think that being religious is supposed to bring this here. And the body's supposed to be saying, we want a relationship with Christ that says we're content. And there will always be division with that kind of thing. Now, notice in this list of things that poured out of this box that none of them have anything to do with money or stuff. They're almost all attitude problems caused by lack of contentment. Not only are you controlled by money, but you can't be satisfied with the people around you. Notice further that the Bible says these are self-inflicted wounds. He says, they've pierced themselves through. You did this to yourself. It's not God's fault. You chose this path. And by the way, he doesn't say you just pierced yourself through a couple of times. He says, many sorrows. Many sorrows. That's why this list looks so bad and pours out in so many directions, because there's no way to keep it contained in just one place. The choice not to exercise godly contentment is a choice to follow a path that leads to ruin, destruction, and many sorrows. So how do we move away from that? What is Paul telling us to do? What should we do? We know we're supposed to be content in God and be satisfied. But Pastor Mark, I'm wrestling with this. Or from time to time, this is really a struggle. What do I do? How can I help? Well, let me give you three ideas in closing. Three ideas that may help you with this. Number one, you need to learn to recognize God's provision for you. Now, this is a volitional thing. Paul tells us, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. That's a command. Learn to be content with what God's given. So you're going to have to look around and remember that everything I have comes from God. I can tell a sad story here. Went to play golf yesterday with my uncle, my wife's uncle. Had a great time. We're standing on the first tee, waiting for a couple of groups to go off in front of us. I've got my driver, and you know everybody does. You kind of lean on your driver, just kind of stand there. Okay. I know I probably need to lose a little bit of weight. I understand that. Don't need anybody to remind me. Got my own problems. I'm leaning on my driver. All of a sudden, I look down, and at the bottom of my graphite shaft, right where it joins the head, it just snapped off. Just boop. I looked at the thing and said, "You got to be kidding." I didn't do a thing to it. It's not like I beat the ground with my club. I'm real gentle with my clubs. You invest money, you try to be careful. I just snapped. And in that moment, my first thought was, I get to go buy a new club. My second thought was, no, you don't. You have one in the shed at home. I've still got my $20 Walmart driver at the house. Couldn't get to it, so I played with my 3-wood all day. Not that it matters. But we've got to learn to head off that discontented thought. You know what? I do have a golf club. Now, I shouldn't be saying this in public, because I could say, hey, I need to go buy a new golf club for Christmas, and I'll tell you which one, and you go buy it. And I do want a new one. But I'll be satisfied right now that I still have one to play with. It's a volitional thing. We've got to remember and recognize that God really has provided for us. We have lots of stuff. Now, if there's a need in your family, that's fine. But let's not forget to look around and say, God, wow, you really have provided for us. Remember the old song, count your blessings. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God hath done. Great application of what Paul's telling us. Number two, you need to sit down probably and check on your priorities. You need to have a self-check. Put a mirror in front of you if you need to. But you need to look at your life and say, where are my priorities set? Now, don't sit down and say, okay, where are they? All right, I got it. No. This will take some time. I need you to look at your credit card statements. Look at your bank card statements. Look at the things in your house. Look at everything you own. What is your priority in life? Now, bad choices that need to be fixed are one thing. Continual bad choices are another. We've got to look and be honest. What are my priorities? Am I living for things? Is there just a one thing that I really covet? We've got to look at our own lives and find out what's going on. What are you doing, by the way, with what you do have? Do you give as the Lord prospers you, or do you not do that? What are you doing with what God's given? Look into your life. Look into your checkbook. Look into your statement online, wherever you go. Does your life reflect priorities that say that you are godly? Not that you are super religious, hyper fundamental, or whatever. Are you godly? Does your life display devotion, loyalty, respect for God? Number three, you're going to have to cultivate a devotion to God. Cultivate a devotion to God. Let me just echo real quickly what Pastor said last week about the mechanics of Christianity. Yes, you need to read your Bible. Yes, you need to pray. No, you don't always feel like doing it. That doesn't change the need to do it. And the only way to learn to trust God is to see that God is trustworthy. No one wants to be thought of as dispassionate in their relationship to God. But you know what? Sometimes you just got to do it because you're supposed to. I counseled at the Wilds for a couple of summers. My first summer, I remember very carefully being told that you need to be command oriented. I don't know if they still use this in staff training week, but you need to be command oriented. That means doing what's right because you're supposed to do it, whether you feel like it or not. And when it comes to our walk with the Lord, you got to do it because you're supposed to. Not just when you feel like it, because guess what? I don't feel like it all the time, and I doubt you do. But we need to do it anyway, because it is the right thing to do. You learn to do something better by beginning to do it. You learn to trust by trusting. You learn devotion by being devoted. That means making yourself give time to God, making yourself look at what you own and saying, God, this is enough. I can be satisfied. I can say with the psalmist, I will be satisfied when I wake in thy likeness. I've got the long term look, not the Black Friday ads in front of me. Godliness with contentment is a learned attitude. More importantly, it's a choice. It's a choice. Paul says the path of discontentment is dangerous and disappointing. He reminds us that God has provided everything we need, and therefore, we should be content. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you are enough. You remind us again and again and again. The psalmist tells us over and over to look at what God's done. Look at the glory around us and remember who God is. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. And we look around here and we realize that we do have. And that it's because you gave it to us. And we need to be content. May we not overlook your goodness because of one thing or one person or one relationship or one position. Instead, help us to focus our minds and our hearts on you, to let you be the real priority in our life, to learn how to devote ourselves to you and to be content that that's enough. Lord, teach us. We don't want the world looking at us and saying that we want everything they want and we're just like them. You've told us to be different. And one way to do that is to make sure that we are satisfied with you. Lord, guard our hearts. Help us to think through this week and to evaluate where we are before you and to make sure that our priorities are where they really need to be. We love you. We're grateful that you first loved us. And we ask that you work in our hearts now. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.